And you've probably heard that we will have a special, in other words, a non-recurring, we don't often do them in October, but we're having a special Bible conference on October the 13th. And I can't say enough about it from what I've read and heard, that it will be very enlightening, very valuable to be there. We're still going to have our February conference too, in February, but this one will be a special, and I'd urge you to attend. The topic is going to be repetition in the Bible, and I think you'll find it quite astonishing. It'll be a look at the structure of the scriptures, primarily.
If they go on the church website under events, you'll see the whole schedule.
A description of it. Okay, very good. Today we're continuing with our course on worship, theses on worship, using a series of Right Reasons publications by James Jordan. We're kind of in the middle right now. We're going to talk about Right Reasons number 6. Hopefully we'll get through it all. Have to skip down to, I don't know how to do this more quickly, but skip through all we covered. And the title of this grouping of, or at least the first essay within this particular Right Reasons is Love Makes Things Beautiful. If you think about that, things you love, you tend to want to beautify them, right? Your home, your spouse, your children, perhaps your community. If you were putting together a new town hall or something like that in your town, you'd want to make it very beautiful. Worship is that way as well. We should be seeking to beautify our worship because we beautify that which we love. I'm not going to say it's always three again, but there are three dimensions of the church and of worship: person, word, and sacrament. I think you've heard us say before, Jesus comes to us in three ways. We would quickly say, oh yeah, his word. We would affirm that right away. And then, oh yeah, the sacrament, the sacraments. He comes to us in those. And he also comes to us in the person of the community of faith, fellowship with believers. And there are three dimensions of worship also: person, word, and sacrament. They kind of line up. When we seek to beautify the person aspect of church, some aspects of that might be that we dress up. I don't know about you, but I take a bath on Saturday night.
Every 2 weeks,
Well, in the winter, I'll sometimes space it out a little. Maybe a month goes by, but, you know, because the kids got to go get water down at the creek and chop wood to heat it up and that kind of stuff. But anyway, we tend to look our best on Sundays. We wear our suits. Look at Robert. My word. Or maybe he's got a job interview today. I don't know. We tend to clothe our pastors in white robes, in keeping with Revelation 4:4. In terms of the word, well, at a minimum, our Bibles are beautified. They have gilded edges many times. They're beautiful. Scripture is beautified in that it's sung. We don't just have a dull monotone when we read the scriptures. We give it emphasis, and we even sing the scriptures. We sing our creeds. We sing songs like the Te Deum, because singing is enhanced or glorified speech. More comes across when you sing than when you just talk. Okay? Sacraments are beautified. The table, white cloth, maybe a colored runner on top of the cloth, candles, flowers perhaps. And the rituals themselves are done very carefully. One of the things I really appreciate about Elder Flip Locke, he's in charge of the sacrament setup ministry, and you don't really see the behind the scenes of that, but it works flawlessly. And that guy has taken that area, and he's beautified it. I remember at one meeting we had, he said, I don't want the deacons that serve standing on any side of the table that they choose. They're to stand behind the table because it's a presentation. You know, ta-da, welcome to the banquet, welcome to the feast. It's a presentation. So he even is caring enough to position the servers in the right spot. It's a lot of detail goes into that. We want to beautify our rituals, beautify our sacraments. Each dimension. Yes, Robert.
Even the reverse of flow, direction of flow too.
I don't remember that. We did.
When we first started, we came down the outside.
Oh, I forgot that part. Wonderful. Yeah, there's meaning to these things. And one of the reasons, perhaps not the only reason, but one of the reasons we do that is to beautify the ritual itself. Now, each of those three dimensions has what we might consider a throne. The person dimension, there's a pastor's chair. In some churches, these are quite ornate, quite well done. Obviously, the pastor has vestments on. The word, the pulpit, or pulpits, most Reformed churches have two, and there's a cloth on those, a parament, oftentimes denoting the church season. Sacraments are similar. God loves beauty. Many things in the Bible indicate that. And if you need a proof text, I can't pull one right out right now. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness might come to mind, but you don't really need a scripture to prove that, do you? If you look at the creation, it's not just utilitarian. Even food, it isn't just so we get enough calories to go face another day. It's gloriously beautiful, profoundly beautiful. God likes beauty, and those who bear God's image, us, also are designed to love beauty. In this three-dimensional thing, I just want to go. I'll hit it at another slide, I guess. Hey, man.
Morning.
How's your whole life? Good. Oh yeah, this is the slide anyway. The love makes things beautiful. The order of glorification. There's an order in our worship, isn't there? And there's an order in glorification. We can look at Romans 8:30 and see that. But we know that sinful man must first be washed clean. Cleansing comes first. It comes first in liturgy. It comes first in life. Then there is holiness. The ordinary Levitical priests were given white linen robes after they were cleansed. There were somewhat elaborate ritual baths, and then they put on these linen robes. In today's, we have like our pastors might have white robes and then coverings over the robes. Then there's glorification, another dimension, another order. The high priest, this is different than the ordinary rank-and-file Levitical priest. The high priests had exceedingly glorious robes of glory over their white robe. And pastors and elders that lead worship have the white robe and then the covering over it. Okay? There's a threefold order to this, and we can compare it in a way. There's overlap and there's a multi-layered, multi-dimensionality to this, but we can compare this order to the three central parts of our liturgical movement. Confession. Well, certainly confession would involve cleansing, would it not? Holiness. That would involve the consecration part of our service with the reading of the word, and glory would be sitting with Jesus having a meal, a ritual meal. And it would be also comparable to the three main offerings in Leviticus, the trespass offering, the ascension offering, and the peace offering. There's a correlation between this threeness in this progression, this progressive and beautiful ascent in worship. it's important to understand two priorities, that holiness precedes glory. It comes before glory. For example, it would be very odd to start the liturgy off with Holy Communion and then put confession on at the end. Oh, I'm sitting with the Lord, I'm enjoying fellowship with Him, and then, oh, before I leave, by the way, Lord, I've sinned and I'm sorry. You know, that it just doesn't flow, does it? It's true in our normal human relationships. You don't really sit down having a meal with someone with whom you have a conflict. You get the conflict straightened first and then enjoy the fellowship of the meal. So there's this, and many churches don't have confession anymore in their liturgy. They go right for the glory. They go right for the celebratory aspect. They don't do the death aspect first. And there was evening and morning the next day. Evening, morning the next day. Well, they skip the evening and try to go right to the day. And it's a twisting, a perversion of the order. But yet we also want to understand that the fact that some churches have perverted glory, we could name names, let's not. But some churches have perverted glory, enhanced it to an inordinate degree, and they bypassed the holiness. It's all show, all glamour, all glory. Well, that should not make us want to omit it altogether. And some traditions do that. We don't want to be like the blank blank, because they have perverted glory. Therefore, we will strive to have zero glory, zero beauty in our worship, just to make sure that we're not mixed up with them. I mean, there's many analogies which show the falsity of that. My college experience, I went to, for about 2 years, I went to an evangelical Presbyterian church. The preaching was very good. The pastor preached on Job the whole time. Some Sundays we would have maybe a whole sermon on maybe half of one of those arguments by the friends there. It was like highly philosophical, highly detailed, way, way, way beyond my little brain. But it was content rich, as an educator may say. But it was the most stark place, nondescript hall, flat ceiling, zero ornamentation, not even a vase of flowers. And my Presbyterian friend who took me there, who, by the way, I still hold very dear and maintain contact, he's the only high school and college friend I've maintained contact with, but I just looked at it, and I was used to a Lutheran background. I went from Lutheran to Jesus freak to the Presbyterian, and even the Jesus freak was more glorious than that. I mean, people would at least write, "I love Jesus" on their jeans and stuff. But I just looked at it, and I said, I was shocked, and he just said, "No symbolism whatsoever." I said, "Oh, I get it. Presbyterians can be like that. Quakers can be like that. Why? Because they don't want to be confused with those who have perverted the glory, you know, tried to get the glory without the righteousness. Another thing too about the glory, it is a principle in the Bible, is it flows from the center. One could look at our church, for example, and say, man, this place is pretty shabby, metal building, it just looks kind of ordinary in so many ways. But yet, wouldn't you say that the core is somewhat beautiful? I would say the furnishings, the tables that Flip provided for us, the way it's done, the pulpit arrangement, it's glorious. That's the center. In time, we should work to enhance further glory as it flows out from the center, but get the center right. Get the minister right. Get that pulpit right. Get that table right, because that's central. This is being prepared for a lot of beginning pastors, a lot of pastors that are searching for how to teach their congregations worship. A lot of pastors that are meeting in storefronts and homes. Nothing wrong with that. If that's your starting point, that's your starting point. But make at least the table, make it glorious. If you go on some of the websites of some of our CREC churches, you can look there and they'll say, right now we're meeting at, and, you know, name the place, public school, auditorium, or something like that. All these weirdo places. Sometimes it's a Seventh-day Adventist church because they have the building available on Sunday. Fine. That's good thinking to get a place to meet. And, but they may have, it may be surroundings that are not that, you know, inviting, but they'll have that table and it'll be beautiful. So you have that part first and then it flows out from there. Any comments before we go on? Someday we have dreams of maybe constructing a church, you know, maybe on the hill out there for worship, and maybe architecturally designed to enhance worship. But I like the way we're progressing. We're getting the core, the center right first. We're getting the worship right. That's, if you want to get something right, get that right. And then let your program ministry flow out from there. I like that about Tri-City Christian Academy. The one thing we do right, it's not appreciated as much as it should be, but the one thing we do right is we teach the children to worship. It isn't like a thrown-in thing on the side. It's central. And our math, our English, our language, and science all flows from that. Yes, Nathan?
Testament to that is my wife teaching second grade. She has a student who came in late in the registration process who didn't know what the Bible was. And she came with her dad to the anniversary party. Just kind of hanging out outside, and she says, I want to go sit inside the church. And so, you know, there is some representation there that that has a lot of value. So she was just excited just to go in and see what's inside the church.
Yeah, so it's beautiful. Right now, over at Rocky Hill, we have, we worship in our gym. All right, you got basketball goals all over the place and advertising banners for different sponsors of things. But in that center, I think it was during Mrs. Thompson's era, there's a table. It has a beautiful cloth on it. It has candles. The word is central. Beautiful cross that Mr. Marshall made. That's beautiful. We'll work on the rest. But that's the center point. Worship is also praise. Regardless of how badly things are going in worship, we are to be joyous and filled with praise. Well, I was thinking about that this week with the Kavanaugh hearings. It was so, what's the word that would be? Let's just say bad. It was depressing. It was sad. It was sickening. And, but in my mind, I had this vague thing of, okay, Sunday's ahead. There's going to be that time that we assemble and subordinate these things. It's all part of the battle. Let's not get too upset. And we're going to assemble and stand before the Lord. So no matter how badly things are going, we can be joyous in worship. Biblical worship is vigorous. It involves training and continual effort. I think with every one of my kids, and I haven't succeeded fully, but I've had to do this thing on posture in worship. You know, my kids weren't that fidgety. They pay attention generally, but sometimes they looked like a beaten down slave. You know, and that during the sermon, during all parts of it, they just look like their life is out of them. Like, I should say, this is improper. You don't stand before a king like that. Get your posture right. Become attentive. And be vigorous, and it's a continual effort. My daughter now, she's not here, but she's got this thing of endlessly fidgeting with her little fingernails, and I say, they're fine. Don't worry about that. We're in worship now. Worship is an ascent of praise. Okay, there is a going up. Oftentimes, this is reflected in our liturgy We'll have low praise at the beginning of the doxology. Low doesn't mean bad here. It means all this is doing is we're addressing each other. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. What are we doing? Well, we're talking to each other and we're saying, let's join in praise. We have yet to talk to God directly. We get to do that, but that's after the ascent. Then we have things like, we praise thee, O God, we acknowledge thee to be the Lord. Well, then we're not having low praise, that's high praise. That's where we're addressing God directly. And then toward the end, we'll have the Nunc Dimittis, and we'll have the Benedictus and songs that kind of bring us back down the hill. All right, it's been great being with the Lord. Now we got to go out and, achieve kingdom work. So there's, I think the idea that we are to keep in mind here is an ascent. It's not a disorderly thing where we just do whatever we feel like. There's a sequence to that. Churches that do hymns, there are many hymns that will just address each other. And they're good hymns. We gather together to ask the Lord's blessing. He, notice the third person pronoun, he hastens and chastens his will to make known. Yeah, we're talking about God to each other. But then there are other hymns that are deeply personal, deeply high. Come thou fount of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy praise. Yeah, we're up there when we do that kind of stuff. You don't just pick one here and pick one there. worship should be dramatic. There's procession. There's movement. There's a ritual meal. There's a dismissal and commissioning and many other things in between. Worship involves posture. When you kneel for confession, that's different than the one knee kneeling for receiving the commission. A whole different posture. This started to hit me. This is just a personal thing, but after the confession is complete, to me, it's very proper for a pastor to say, let us now bow our heads for our confessional prayer. Well, I think you've offended the sovereign that holds your life in his hand. I think you approach him bowing down. But now, I don't resonate well with when we're praying the prayer of malediction or blessing, or even in the communion. I don't think our sovereign king wants us to be bowing down then. What does bowing indicate? Well, it indicates remorse, shame. I'm carrying a load that I need taken off me so that I can look up. I'll instruct the children this way. Confession, this is a prayer where we bow. We've sinned. We need cleansing. But the prayer at the end, we don't need to bow. Look up. But back to drama. Jim talks about in this chapter, he said a lot of churches now, and I've seen this, they'll have a little skit right in the middle of worship. And he says that's well-intended, and oftentimes it's effective in teaching a point, but it's incongruent, it's odd, because the entire liturgy is high drama, if done well. You don't need to insert drama in there. Have some made-up skit with four or five characters in theater. Think of Esther. That story of Esther in the king's court. This is no like little court. This is a, picture the grandeur of that Persian court. And she comes in with that request. And she's waiting for that scepter. If you don't get that scepter and you approach the king, you're dead. Think about that. We could get killed walking into God's presence without our sins being dealt with. It's dangerous. Now, he's merciful. He understands our ignorance. But he has a right to kill us. right on the spot. But he doesn't. Why? Because of the blood of Christ that has been shed on our behalf, which we appropriate again during the confessional part of the service. That's drama. He points his scepter to us and allows our representatives, such as Pastor Correa, to go before him and say, Lord, we have a matter. That's drama. You get it, right? The instruction from the inspired Holy Scriptures, the eating the meal with the Lord Jesus, this is highly, highly dramatic. If it's not, it's only because of our dullness. I remember a movie one time where I think it was an old Western, and these guys went to the Grand Canyon, the rim, and one of them was just saying, oh, the grandeur, the marvelous beauty. And I've been to the Grand Canyon. One thing I was not ready for was on the North Rim, they have this large area, like a patio with chairs. And you sit in the chairs, and people come and take drink orders for you. What's the point? The point is, it's such grandeur that you don't just look at it and, neat, go back in your car. You absorb it. You're there for a couple hours. You don't have your phone. It's so grand that you're just breathlessly taking. And this one guy was just talking like that. Look at the grandeur. And the other cowboy just said, yeah, it makes you want to spit. They're seeing the same scene, but perceiving it differently. Okay. We have no idea what, even when we study liturgy, we have no idea the real drama going on. And I won't even get into the company of angels that surround us. I mean, they're part of the drama, but they're not the whole thing. We're part of it too. Worship is theater, performed by all of us before God. God is the audience. We show up. We do our part. It's beautiful. It's dramatic, saturated in praise. Now, caution. Sometimes there are things that are not aligned with Scripture that are done in some churches to enhance drama. We could say, yeah, they're dramatic, but they're not good. Bowing to the cross, kissing objects, various activities like that, bowing to the communion elements, putting the communion elements in a little sacred house off to the side, we have to say, you've missed the boat. It's probably got drama that's not aligned with Scripture. We want drama that is aligned with Scripture. Feel, yeah, thanks.
I was thinking Catholicism, particularly, they always bow to the cross. They look at the cross and pretend to strive. Why is it not proper to bow?
Well, I would say it's an object made with hands. It's bowing to a man-made object.
So it's the object and not the symbolism of the object that they're bowing to?
I think a lot of them might say it's representing Christ and I'm bowing to him, but why confuse it?
Why do Christ is not on the cross?
That's correct. That's correct, too.
Anglican, too.
But no figure affixed to the cross, but still bowing to the cross. Can anybody help me with Will's question, Jim? Why would it be wrong for us to...
You probably hit the nail on the head, because it becomes... Symbols, if they're wrongly used, can, that can be a certain perversion to take place. On the other hand, God is merciful, and he probably understands that the people have not been well taught, so he accepts some of that. But I mean, if you're moving towards a pure view of worship, then I would say that, absolutely, that you shouldn't be bowing, a material object, if you say.
Yeah, and the perversion of instruction could be very harmful, like to children. They can start to see these objects, even good objects to look at. But once we cross the line and bow to them, they could see them as having power in themselves and as serving as like telephones to God.
Now, amongst the Orthodox, I mean, the icons have play a major role in that. And there was a tremendous battle in the early centuries over this.
Yeah.
And for a while that they were rejected. But then, the people wanted them. They were so attached to them that that ruling was overturned.
Yeah.
And today, they, whether it's Russian or Greek or whatever, they play a major role in worship, the icons. They've almost, in a sense, replaced Christ.
Yeah, and you subtly teach that, well, if I'm not in church, in the building, where that object is, then I don't have quite the same access. Our sinful nature gravitates towards worshiping anything but God. We worship the creature rather than the creator. That's what our sinful nature does. We would love to build something out of wood or stone or something like that and worship it. Our sinful nature would. And we should therefore avoid any activity like that.
That's the second commandment.
Second commandment, yeah.
The second commandment has nothing to do with not other gods. The first commandment. The second commandment is images meant to represent God. It's not
right.
I think sometimes we combine the two in our heads that images is, well, idols. No, that was the first commandment. The second commandment is images of God.
Yeah. It,
trying it, to put something in place that God does not want.
Which interestingly is removed from the Catholic catechism.
That is interesting.
It's a slippery slope.
Yo, it is a slippery slope, yes. And especially when you're teaching other people, as children especially, yes.
I think part of it too is when you have a physical item, that encapsulates and that is God in all right there. And he's much more than that. And I think not having him within a frame in our mind is very scary to us sometimes, that we can't control, but this item yeah. we can control. This item
yeah.
is palatable or easier for us as opposed to who God really is. And
yeah.
when you really start tapping into who God really is, he's not even close to that.
Right. But objects made with our hands, we can define them and we can set boundaries around them. That's where the sinfulness comes in.
What about bowing when the scripture comes? The holy word comes in.
I've heard this debated back and forth, among our people. By that I mean Biblical Horizons type people, CREC type people. And there is a division of opinion on that. But I tend to think, don't do it. It could lead to confusion. It may not be inherently, intrinsically wicked, but it can lead to, like John said, a slippery slope. I personally, if we start, like when the Bible came down the aisle and people started bowing to it, I would say we got a problem. That's just my opinion. But there'd be other good people. I'm trying to make the point that some of these issues are still at the wrestling stage, and that would be one. But where I would line up on it is don't do it. The second commandment forbiddeth the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in his word. Now, where the counter argument might be, in Nehemiah, when the law was opened, what did the people do? They stood up. Now they didn't bow. They stood up. So, all right, we got a wrestling match here on that. Let's go on a little further. I think we may have to. This is the most important section of the. Oh no, not we got one more. What I call a minor point before we get to a major point. Worship should have an element of play. All right, we must strive for a balance between sobriety and playfulness. You can err on either side of that. You can have a total worship service that's absolutely morbid. This is best illustrated if you've ever seen the old black and white Moby Dick with Gregory Peck. It has an Orson Welles scene that is priceless, absolutely priceless. As he enters the pulpit, you guys have got to see that. And he preaches this sermon. And for the most part, this service is so dreadfully morbid. The singing is like, oh, it just came out of the crypt. I mean, it's just, oh. But then he starts to smile at the end, and it actually has light come to the end of the sermon. There has to be a balance. We don't want to have a worship service. Everybody clap your hands. We're going to be happy today. And, you know, I've been to places like that. Where's the balance found? It's in the Psalter. In the Psalter, you have just exceedingly high expressions of joy. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And then you have, as you know, great expressions of pain. It's a balance. The liturgical progression is both covenantal and psychological. It's designed, it's structured as covenant renewal. But also, we need it. We need it. We don't need worship that says, let's get hap with Jesus today. If that's all it is, we don't need that. It's not good for us because it's not real. Life is hard. Life is saturated with aspects of death, but also deliverance from that death to renewal and joy. If you have the book, I'm going to ask that you read this last section that we'll get into next week. Worship comes in the context of death. That's the last part of this. And I think the most meaningful. I'll just point out these two scriptures. Thou preparest a table before me. Oh, great. A table. I like that. My cup runneth over. Oh, boy. In the presence of mine enemies. Huh. What's that doing there? Our worship, like our life, involves a context of death and the threat of death. Look at this Revelation one. We know Revelation is a grand worship service, is it not? After that third angel. If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Okay, we get it. Which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. Yeah. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. Yeah, I get it. That's right. In the presence of the holy angels. Huh? And in the presence of the Lamb. Hey, we're going to be there too, right? Oh, yeah. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image. What does that tell us? My only point in citing that scripture is to say, when people say hell is eternal separation from God, they're correct covenantally. They may not be as correct metaphysically as we sometimes think. How do I know that? Well, just to leave you with that thought. This isn't happy with Jesus stuff, nor is this. But it is worship and it is life, isn't it? Well, why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, we do pray that you bless our attempts to instruct on worship, which we know is so central to our being and our existence. We pray that you'd guard us from error and help us to do it right, help us to do it ever more gloriously, that you could be pleased with us and that we could do what we were designed to do. Dismiss us now with your blessing, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.